Acts chapter 10. We haven't gone all the way through this yet, but I know it's a familiar chapter. So what is the big thing that happens in Acts 10? So Peter has this vision of the sheet coming down with all manner of animals, and God telling Peter, what I have called clean, you do not call common or unclean. What was the point of that vision? So that now, when the Gentiles came to the house of Simon the Tanner, where Simon Peter was staying, the Holy Spirit told him, go with these men. And Peter realized that the vision was not primarily about food, but about people. And so he goes to the house of Cornelius. Does anybody remember where Cornelius lived? Yeah, Caesarea. What was Cornelius's profession? Soldier. What was his rank? He's centurion of what regiment? The Italian regiment, which tells us what about him? Yes, he came from Italy, which is very significant in the Roman Empire. He was Italian, which gave him certain rights that really nobody else had. If you weren't from the Italian peninsula, you weren't really, really Roman. And in the Roman Empire, if you were from Rome, then you were really, really, really Roman. And so it really was a graded system. And so this man would have been very important in the empire, even though his rank is one of the lower ranks in the army, still because he was a citizen, he was Italian, he was a soldier. All of that would have given him quite a bit of importance. And it tells us back in verse 1, he's a devout man, feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, that is, I think, primarily to the Jewish people, and prayed to God always. And so we go down now. I'm going to start in verse 24. Because the servants of Cornelius have come to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner. They have brought Peter to come back with them. And so Peter, in verse 23, and other believers from Joppa went to Caesarea. It says in verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Let me stop there. So he's at the house of Cornelius. And again, Cornelius is a Gentile. He is Italian. He is not Jewish at all. He is a godly man, but he's not practicing Judaism, so that he is favorable towards it. He may be observing certain facets of it. We don't know. It's possible he went to synagogue at least as often as he could. Just based on that brief description of him in the first couple of verses, you know, he had some interaction with Judaism, but he was not practicing Judaism fully. He wasn't a proselyte and having converted entirely and keeping all of the Mosaic law, which means that to the Jewish way of thinking, even though he's a nice man, he does good things for them, he is still unclean. And that's why Peter says it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. And Peter goes into this household and we find there's a lot of people there. His relatives and close friends. So we're talking about a room full of primarily Gentiles still. And Peter walks into this Gentile audience, and it's really not really necessarily a great way to start off your speech to the Gentiles here. You know it's against the law for me to come and talk to you. And yet it's a proper opening as well, because if you will, he's acknowledging the elephant in the room. And when he says it's unlawful, what law is he talking about? Yeah, exactly. Those traditions, those extra laws, those fences around the law of Moses that had been built over the years, and all of these traditions. And I asked a question like that in part not to give away the answer, but also because there was an aspect where they saw keeping the traditions as keeping the law of Moses. And so we have this clear distinction, and it's a biblical distinction. Jesus draws the distinction between the traditions of the Pharisees and the actual law of Moses. He keeps the law of Moses. He doesn't keep the traditions of the Pharisees, at least not perfectly. He violates their traditions on a number of occasions because they weren't biblical. They weren't requirements from God. And so Peter is talking about that tradition that forbade Jews having anything to do with Gentiles. And there is both a religious and a racial aspect to this. So the religious, I think, is obvious. They're trying to keep the law of Moses. And I would say some of them are legitimately trying to keep the law of Moses the best they know how. And the best they know how is according to the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. But there's also a deep, deep racial hatred between the Jews and their conquerors, between the Jews and the surrounding nations. We talk about that with the Samaritans. They despised. They had nothing to do with. It was remarkable for Jesus to even talk to a Samaritan woman. And yet we have not just the Samaritans, we find that the Jews called all Gentiles dogs. And that's an insult, quite a bit of an insult. And it is this, I say racial, maybe the better term is national or ethnic hatred there, because they're Jews, they're descendants of Abraham, nobody else is. And everybody else is less than them. Everybody else is unclean. Everybody else is to be treated with scorn, to be avoided. And so the devout Pharisees would not interact with the Gentiles except for when it was absolutely necessary. And that's it. They avoided them as best as they could. So Peter, stepping into this house of Cornelius, there where he is now going in, and is not just going to preach a sermon and walk away. And there's a whole lot more going on than that. And so he's going into this house. He's going to enter into fellowship with this household of Gentiles. This, racially or ethnically, is a huge deal. And so we recognize, though, we're now several years into the church. And we don't know how long at this point. I'm going to pick a random number. And it really is more or less random. But to give us some point to start from, let's say this is between 40 and 43 AD. So we're talking 10 years after the beginning of the church. We certainly are more than 5 years after the beginning of the church. There's enough going on. We have some date markers. This is more than 5 years after the church has begun. The gospel has gone out into Samaria. We know the gospel was preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Churches are being planted among the Jewish people in various locations. And yet we come now to this point, and this really is a crisis in Christianity. Peter is going to these Gentiles, something the church has not done. And Peter is going as a leading apostle. And so in some respects, his visit, because of who he is, this is an official visit. You know, so that there is an implicit sanctioning of this by the church, because this is Peter the apostle. He's acting in apostolic authority. He is setting a pattern now that you would expect the church to follow. And so this is a huge deal that Peter is going to this house because the church has not done that. We have no record of the gospel going to a Gentile household. The Ethiopian eunuch was probably a Gentile. He's probably Ethiopian in nationality. But Philip meets him on the road, preaches the gospel. He is saved, and that's it. And Philip goes back home. What we're talking about here is something different. And so Peter says there in verse 28, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me?" It's a good question. And it also gives us an understanding of Peter's obedience. These men from Cornelius meet him at the door and say, "You need to come to the house of Cornelius with us." And certainly Peter's not asking a bunch of questions first and then says, "Okay, I guess I'll go with you." He goes with them. Now, it was a little bit of a journey on the road, so I'm sure they talked about things. I would imagine, just the way things work, I would imagine the servants told him what was going on. But Peter now officially asks Cornelius, the centurion, the head of this household, "Why am I here? Why did you send for me?" And so verse 30, Cornelius said, and he recounts what we see at the beginning of the chapter. Cornelius says, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So why did Cornelius send for Peter? He's told to, and why else? Okay, to listen and hear what? Yeah, to hear that which has been commanded to Peter to preach. He's heard of this report, certainly. They've heard, at the very least, the rumors of the church, and it's spreading out, and the persecutions under Saul, and all that was going on. But he says, we want to hear the things that God has commanded you to tell us. And what do we call that now? What are the things that God has commanded us to tell the unsaved? Yeah, the good news, the gospel. And that's what Peter does. And it says, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And he's referring back to a number of Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy 10, 17 is one place where God specifically says he shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons, which just mentioned for a second. We talk about God's choosing Israel out. God did uniquely and specially choose Israel to be a nation for himself. But he did not do so to keep the other nations from himself. He did so that other nations would see and be brought to him. We know this when Solomon dedicated the temple. He prayed and he said that this house will be a house to God, seen and known among all the nations, that all the nations will come there to worship God. And so while the evangelistic function of Israel was different than our evangelism, we're sent out, they were told to basically stay put, yet there still was an evangelistic purpose that through Israel, all the nations would be saved. We read that in the prophets, Isaiah specifically pointing us to and telling us that the Gentiles from all around will come to know Christ. And so this idea that God is no respecter of person, he does not show partiality, it's not something that started in the New Testament. It's true from the beginning that God has been working that all men might know him. And it says in verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So verse 36, through Jesus, what is preached? Peace. Peace, ultimately, we have to understand that is peace with God. And that peace with God produces peace among men. You go back to the angelic announcement, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That promise there, peace on earth, is a promise of reconciliation. And as a result of that, restoration of the kingdom of God, of the righteousness on the earth. When we talk about this peace, we again go back to the major prophets and we see the Messiah, the promised king of Israel, was going to establish Israel in righteousness. He was going to establish peace on the earth by restoring Israel to the place he had promised it would be, by bringing the nations to himself. And so that this peace is ultimately a function of, it results from reconciliation to God. When we are made righteous before God, when all of the world is made righteous before God, then there is real peace. And he tells us that this peace is proclaimed, is preached. What does it tell us? At least in my Bible, there's a couple hyphens there that separate one phrase out. What does Peter tell us Jesus is? Lord of all. What does that mean? Say that in your own words. Who is Jesus? Ruler over everything? God? What else? God of the whole earth? He's in charge? He's pointing to that Jesus is the sovereign God. This is an explicit claim to the deity of Jesus. And to this, I think there is an emphasis on the universal claim. He is Lord of all. And I think, at least I understand this first, to be Lord of all people. Not just Lord of the Jews, but Lord of all men. And this word, this message that was preached, proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism John preached, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. When did that happen? When was Jesus anointed with the Spirit and power? Yeah, when he stood up out of the water, there the Holy Spirit descended on him, and that's where we see really his ministry beginning, that anointing of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 38, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so what does the miracles that Jesus did tell us about his relationship with God? God was with him. Say it another way, what that tells us is that God, by those miracles, is confirming the truth of what Jesus is teaching. God, by the miracles, is confirming that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And it is by those miracles that it really is a profound evidence of God's assurance and God's agreement with Jesus. Then verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So Peter now says, I saw it. I am an eyewitness. Again, we go to the Great Commission. Part of that Great Commission is to be eyewitnesses of Christ. It was given to the apostles to proclaim as eyewitnesses that we saw his miracles, we heard his teaching with our own ears, we saw his death, we saw him after his resurrection. This personal testimony of this is what we know to be true about Jesus, which is still at the heart of evangelism today. This is what I know to be true of Jesus. I've seen this in my own life. I know this about Jesus in making that eyewitness report. There it says, verse 39 again, whom they killed by hanging on the tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drink with him after he arose from the dead. So he's repeating that. This eyewitness testimony is important here. That they saw him raised from the dead again. They saw him crucified. They saw him raised. And he says, we ate and drank with him. Why does he say we ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead? It's proof that he bodily rose from the dead. And this is an important tenet of the Christian faith. What we believe about the resurrection is not just, as some have said, well, the disciples, you know, Jesus rose in their hearts. You know, and this new outpouring of feeling and love for him, this new conviction that he really is God. So it wasn't a literal resurrection, it was just a resurrection in their hearts, which is ridiculous. At that point in time, you don't even bother reading the Bible to try to make your point. You're just making stuff up based on what you want to believe. And so there's no biblical merit to that. Some have said, well, he rose, it was spiritually, you know, his spirit rose from the dead. And so that they saw him in a spirit form. And one of the ways we know that's not true is this fact that Jesus ate and drank with the disciples. It happened recorded on a couple of occasions in the Gospels. We know by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus ate breakfast with the disciples who had returned to fishing. And there's confirmation that spirits don't eat and drink. And there's confirmation this is a bodily resurrection. There's no body in the tomb. If it's a spiritual resurrection, there'd still be a body there. And this matters because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the resurrection of Jesus is the prototype of our resurrection. The way Christ rose from the dead is the way we will rise from the dead. If Christ's resurrection was only spiritual, then our resurrection will simply be a spiritual resurrection. But because the resurrection of Christ was bodily, our resurrection will be bodily. So that we will be raised to a physical life, a life in a glorified body that is now immortal and incorruptible, but it is a physical body. So that our hope as believers is that we will have a continued physical existence. So at death, our spirit enters heaven, our body is laid in the grave or cremated or whatever may happen. Our spirit enters heaven, our body remains here. At the rapture, our body is rejoined with our spirit. And that is the resurrection that we're talking about, that now that we are given a physical body, we have that physical body for the rest of eternity. So that on the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, we're living not as spirit beings, but as physical beings. I know he just kind of almost seemingly just mentions it, But it is an important truth here that Christ's resurrection was a bodily resurrection. He ascended bodily to heaven so that in heaven, Jesus Christ remains the God-man. He still possesses a physical body because we one day will also possess a physical body in heaven. Peter testifies that we ate and drank after he rose from the dead. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. When did Jesus command them to preach and to testify? In the Great Commission. We have five different accounts of the Great Commission. So it wasn't a single commanding. It was multiple commands during those days after his resurrection that he repeatedly commanded them to testify of him and to preach to the people. Specifically, what does Peter say that they are commanded to testify about Jesus? So they're preaching Christ, not just as Savior, but also as judge. Because in the gospel message, there is the promise of life, but there's also the warning of death. That's why Paul says that to those who believe, we are the savior of life unto life. But to those who do not believe, we are the savior of death. Help you maybe get a good mental picture of this. I don't know if you saw it last week, but just down the road between the church and the flashing light here at Thompson, some deer got hit by a truck and just smeared it all over the road. And, of course, riding the motorcycle, you know, I enjoy the smells of nature. And it's one of the things I do enjoy about riding, but sometimes I don't enjoy the particular smells. And, you know, so I've smelled a lot of roadkill. And for whatever reason, that one was particularly ripe here this last week. That is the savor of death, the stench of decomp, of rotting flesh. So when Paul says that to those we do not believe, we are the savor of death, he is saying that when we preach the gospel to them, it reminds them of and it calls to their mind the most really horrific rotting of flesh that you can imagine, the terrible death awaiting. And so when we preach the gospel, we are offering life and we are warning of death because Christ is the judge of all. He is Lord of all. He is judge of those who are alive now and all of those who have died. So none escape his judgment. And he goes on and says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So he tells us in verse 43 that the Old Testament prophets point to Christ. And you can work your way through the prophets and you see, I can think of a specific reference in nearly every prophet, major or minor prophet, to Christ, at least one. But in all of the prophets, he's saying that the prophetic works, all of them speak of Christ and point us to him. So he's telling us that this Jesus is the one that God promised. He's pointing back again, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, according to scriptures. What Christ did was not unknown and unexpected. It was prophesied and promised. And he promises that through his name, through Christ, what's the promise there, verse 43? Remission of sin, forgiveness. How is forgiveness received, verse 43? You know, believing in him. Through his name, whoever believes in him will be forgiven. And what we have here in this gospel that Peter's preaching, it's laid out a little bit differently than he preached in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4. It's quite a bit different in its structure from Stephen's preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 7, but the core of the message remains the same. So that this is the first record of what was preached to Gentiles. So we know Acts chapter 8 that when Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, he began at Isaiah 53 and then preached Christ to him from the Old Testament, but it doesn't tell us what he preached. It just tells us he preached Christ and not how he did it, how he went about it. Now we see a summary of what Peter preaches, and it is the message of Christ, that he is anointed by God, he was crucified, rose again, he was seen after his resurrection by reliable eyewitnesses, that he is the judge of all, which if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's quotations of Joel chapter 2, He is warning of the judgment. When God comes in Joel 2, he's coming in wrath. That is why the people who heard him said, "What must we do to be saved?" They are afraid at this point. They're deeply convicted. They know that Christ is God and judge. And Peter preaches that same thing here, but he is a merciful judge who gives forgiveness to all who believe. So the gospel hasn't changed. The audience has changed. And some of the presentation is unique to that audience. But the message itself is exactly what Peter has already preached. And it's what Stephen preached. And I'll give you a look ahead. It's exactly what Paul preaches as well. This gospel doesn't change. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, let me stop there for a second, because in this passage, in Acts chapter 10, it does not ever say that these Gentiles believed. It doesn't say it. How do we know that these Gentiles believed and were saved? They received the Holy Spirit. Here we have this first reversal of order. Because every other time it's recorded in Acts, there is the confession, there's the belief, there's the baptism, there's reception of the Holy Spirit. It's in that order. Belief, baptism, Spirit. Here, even though it doesn't specifically tell us when they believed, that we recognize elsewhere in Scriptures, they believed, then they received the Holy Spirit. And then, as we'll see in a minute, they were baptized. Why is that at all important for today's understanding of the gospel and salvation? Anybody ever run into somebody who believes you're saved by baptism? And part of what this tells us is that you're saved, then baptized. Anybody ever met anybody that believes you received the Holy Spirit through water baptism? That's more common up here, that belief. This shows us, no, water baptism is not necessary. We'd have to work out our case a little bit more carefully from here. But what Acts 10 shows us is that at the very least, there are those who received the Holy Spirit prior to water baptism. And we can argue from elsewhere in Scriptures, from the book of Romans chapter 8, we know that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not Christ's. So that we understand from later in Scriptures that at salvation you receive the Holy Spirit. It's an immediate thing. There is no delay. And I think that's what we're seeing here, is they believe, this crowd believes more or less simultaneously. And so that those who heard and have received the word, have believed it, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this important for Peter's day? That they received the Holy Spirit before baptism. Yeah, they were obviously believers. How do we know they were believers? They received the Holy Spirit. Peter recognizes they are showing the visible signs here that they are speaking with tongues. They are praising God. Verse 46 tells us they have the visible signs of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says we can't forbid baptism because they are saved. There's no doubt about that. Again, why is that important? That is the first step in that importance. Why is all of that important to what's happening there with Peter and the household of Cornelius? Why is that important to what's happening with the gospel going from the Jews to the Gentiles? They received the Holy Spirit. They are saved before taking one step further into Judaism. Cornelius is been dabbling with it. We don't know about the rest of his household. So I think we just shorten that and say they are saved without taking one single step into Judaism. They are saved without keeping any of the works of the law. They received the Holy Spirit by faith, not by the works of the law. That is Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3, that they received the Holy Spirit by faith. And that is what we see happening here. They believe, they receive the Spirit. There can be no question about their conversion. There can be no question about the basis of their conversion. They cannot argue that they kept the law and then got saved. Clearly, they got saved. And that's where it stops. And this lays the foundation. We know this issue is not resolved yet. There's a confrontation in Acts chapter 11. There's a dispute in Acts chapter 15 that we're going to have to get to, and we'll see this continue to work itself out. But what we see in the working of God is that they believed, and it was counted to them for righteousness. That's it. It says, verse 45, those of the circumcision, so what nationality were they? They were Jewish. They were keepers of the law. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Let me make one more comment on this. This is also important because there is no distinction in giftings between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles are doing the same things the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. They're praising God and speaking in tongues. The Gentiles do not come into the church as a lesser Christian. It's full equality in all the spiritual gifts, in all of salvation with the Jews. They had received the gift of the Spirit also. They heard them speak with tongues, magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days.